Please open your Bibles with me this evening to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. As you make your way there, let me tell you about one of the strangest figures in all of church history. I believe I've mentioned this man to you before. His name is Simeon the Stylite. Stylite was not his actual last name, of course. It was a nickname given to him for what he did. A style was another word for a pillar. So stylites, like Simeon, lived on top of high pillars. Around the year 423, Simeon built a short pillar on the edge of the Syrian desert, thus becoming the first of the so-called desert fathers. At any rate, he climbed to the top of his pillar, and for the next 37 years, he lived on top of a small platform. On top of this pillar, the platform was thought to be about 1 meter square. Well, his fame spread abroad for this. In fact, he even received many visitors at his desert perch. The hermit explained that he was only a Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, away from people and worldly distractions. And living on top of a column in the desert was his way of doing this. Separating himself from sin, consecrating himself to God. To live, boys from the village nearby would climb up the pillar and pass him a piece of bread and goat's milk, and this would keep him going. And this guy was the sort of champion in this odd calling, this ascetic lifestyle, and others wanted to imitate him. So there were a bunch of people who started doing the same thing. Many thought Simeon the Stylite was a super saint, super spiritual. And I think if we could probably find out what he really thought about himself, although I'm sure he feigned humility, he probably thought he was pretty spiritual as well. I mean, look at all the sacrifice I'm making. But the question I have is, was he really spiritual? Well, the answer that we get to that question from our text is a resounding no. Removing yourself from other believers is not spiritual. In fact, to be truly spiritual, you got to do the exact opposite. You got to be involved in the lives of other believers, even when it gets really messy. It's really easy to retract ourselves from others. It's much harder to get involved in the lives of other believers and live in Christian community. I don't think today most believers would say that Simeon was truly spiritual. I think most of them would probably say he was a nut job, and they're probably correct on that score. But I do think probably at least most American Christians have a similar impulse to Simeon. We don't want to be monks. We don't want to live out in a desert and live on a pillar. But I do think a lot of us want a church life that is sterile and clean and perfect. We don't want our community life with one another to ever get messy. We don't want others to see our own inward messiness, and we don't want to be troubled with theirs either. We don't want to get involved. And so it can be very tempting to erect sort of invisible walls, to put on a happy face and play at perfection. It can be very tempting to confine our ministry and our Christian life to certain time slots on Sunday and on Wednesday. It's tempting to do this because those times provide a sort of time vacuum. We can step into these time vacuums, play the part, act like everything is okay, and then leave here, go back to reality, to real life. It's kind of like going to a country club. Granted, we don't stand around in our expensive threads, sipping martinis, at least I don't think we do that, and find ways to brag about how wealthy we are. We don't do that. But we can kind of come here on a similar feel, the feeling of having it all together. While sipping our coffee in our freshly pressed clothes, we can find subtle ways to brag about ourselves, usually in spiritual ways. Then we can come in here, we can sit in our softly upholstered chairs or pews. We can sing the songs, play the part, listen politely to the sermon, and leave here. Go back to real life. Leave this sort of time vacuum. The point is we can come here in a clean building, full of pleasant people, act like we all have it together, and then leave here thinking that we are spiritual. But the question is are we? Acting like we have it all together, but we never want to get involved in others' lives. It goes against what our text says this evening. If we don't help others who are struggling, or allow ourselves to be helped when we are spiritually struggling, we're not spiritual. Now, having said all that I've said so far, let me just clarify up front something. Given my position, I have the privilege of seeing a lot and hearing a lot of good things that go on in our church. Many of you are very willing to serve others at the drop of a hat. You are willing to help people when they are struggling spiritually or perhaps struggling in other ways financially. And I just want to say I thank God for you. And it's obvious that you love the Lord because you express that by love for the brethren. You're a trophy of grace. And your willingness to serve others shows that. And it always encourages my heart and brings joy to my heart when I hear and I see these things, as I know it encourages others. And most importantly, it brings joy to the heart of the Lord. But I think we all need a reminder, don't we? That we can treat church life, community life, as if it were a sort of social club, a country club. And it's not. Church is not a country club. If you want to make a parallel to anything, it's like a hospital. And let me say, it's not just like modern hospitals that we see today that are made as pleasant as possible, that are sterile and clean. The kind of hospital that we're dealing with when we talk about the church is like one of those Civil War field tent hospitals. And it can be gross, it can be gory, and it can be messy many times. In fact, if you're around that tent hospital long enough, you're probably going to hear screams of agony as people are having to perform spiritual amputations. But you know what? If you are truly spiritual, you're not going to run away from this kind of tent hospital. You're going to run into it. Like a doctor, you're going to throw down your coffee, you're going to roll up your sleeves, you're going to run in there and let your clothes get awfully messy. You're going to help your wounded brother or sister in Christ. And the reason for that is twofold. One, most importantly, because you know it glorifies God. And two, you realize you may be the person that needs to be the one who is helped. You may be the person who's on the table, who is spiritually hemorrhaging. And at that time, you know you're going to need a brother and sister in Christ to come to your aid. What we're talking about here is living and ministering as Jesus did. Jesus didn't run away from the messes in people's lives, did he? He purposely ran into the messes of their lives. He was like a sort of spiritual paramedic. And if we're to be his followers, we've got to do the same thing for one another. This is what it is to be spiritual. It's not running off into our places of isolation. It's not trying to find some pillar out in the desert, as it were, and climb up it and get away from other sinners. Instead, it's getting down where sinners are at and helping them as we need to be helped. Having private devotions, giving ourselves opportunities to get away and to spiritually replenish ourselves, moments of silence and solitude, coming to corporate worship services like this, fasting and prayer, praying by yourself. Obviously, these are all good and necessary things to do. But to that list of spiritual things, we've got to add this: helping the brethren. This is what it is to be truly spiritual. We've all got to understand here tonight, the Holy Spirit does not produce his fruit in us just for our own personal enjoyment and edification. True spirituality is not an individualist quest for self-fulfillment, the kind that you find by climbing up some pillar in the middle of the desert. No, as we've already learned, life of the Spirit is meant to flourish for the sake of others. Do you remember what we studied a few weeks ago in Galatians 5:23? Paul writes there, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the freedom that results from walking in the Spirit is a freedom that frees us to serve others, not serve ourselves. True spirituality, true life of the Spirit, again, is not meant to be a private exercise, but it is meant to be experienced and exercised in Christian community. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And that means there are going to be branches all around us and branches that we are connected to. We cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit if we are severed from Christ ultimately. But also, our growth is going to be hindered if we're severed from the brethren. Now, I revert back to this kind of fruit language here because obviously we're coming out of chapter 5 in which we looked at the contrast between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so now as we move into this final chapter, chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul is going to tell us what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in the context of Christian community. Now, of course, he's saying all he's going to say here because it relates to what was going on in the Galatian churches. And if you recall, there was division going on. There was strife, the breakdown of Christian community. Many of the Galatians, not all of them, but many of them were selfishly sowing to the flesh by serving themselves instead of sowing to the Spirit by serving others. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. So in the section that we're going to begin tonight and look at here for the next few weeks, Galatians 6, 1 through 10, Paul is going to give us some concrete illustrations of what it means to live in Spirit-led Christian community. Recall the last two verses that we looked at last week, verses 25 and 26 of chapter 5. In verse 25, Paul urges us, individually and corporately, live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. Why? Because if we do that, verse 26, we will not be conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Instead, we're going to live spiritual, or we could say Spirit-led, Christian lives and Christian community. How do we do that practically? Well, we learn in the section that we're going to be in for the next few weeks, verses 1 through 10, we do it by restoring one another, bearing one another's burdens, considering one another more important than ourselves, and sharing with one another, and finally, doing good to one another. In other words, we live truly spiritual lives when we live for one another and we serve one another. This is the theme that I'm going to be preaching here for the next few weeks starting tonight. The big idea is this. We must live in true spiritual community by serving one another. So here's the question I have for us. Are we spiritual people? Individually ask yourself, am I a truly spiritual person? Well, test yourself from the verses that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. Let's start off with verses 1 and 2 for this evening. Here's what God's Word says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So from verse 1, we get our first concrete example, where Paul talks about restoration. This is the first illustration he gives regarding spiritual community. We learn that we must live in true spiritual community by restoring one another from sin. Now you'll notice here in this first hypothetical case that Paul mentions, he refers to the Galatians once again as brothers or the brethren. He's talking about the family of God. The church is the family of God, and of course when you're a part of a family, that means you are a member of the family. But as we learn here, just because we are a member of the family of God, just because we're in a local church, doesn't mean that we don't sin. We're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But unfortunately, there are times when the sin nature knocks us off of our stride in the Spirit. That's just a fact of the Christian life. It doesn't make our sin okay, doesn't make it right. Sinning is never okay, but as we've talked about before, there is this contest, this struggle between the flesh and the Spirit, and unfortunately, the flesh wins out many times, more often than we want it to. It just happens. Times of weakness, a believer gets caught in a transgression. Now, some say that phrase refers to someone literally getting caught in an act of sin. For example, the woman caught in adultery. Others say that phrase, caught in a transgression, refers to someone who catches himself or catches herself in a sin that they've committed. Now, if you look at the verse here, it doesn't specify any particular sin. It just says any transgression. A third option on this phrase, caught in a transgression, is being caught by the transgression itself. And more than likely, this last option is the correct one. The idea here is of a person trying to run away from a sin, but that sin is faster and eventually catches up and overtakes. It catches the Christian. The person described here is a person who has demonstrated much fruit of the Spirit, but they've been overcome by a temptation. But whatever the case, this much is clear. A fallen Christian needs the help of other spiritual Christians to get back up. Now, this doesn't mean that we go around confronting a person for every little thing that may annoy us a little bit. Sometimes they're just some personality things. And we need to always give people the benefit of the doubt, and we need to forbear with one another long. But when there is clear-cut sin, particularly when there is a habit of sin that's overtaking a brother, we need to help them overcome that sin in their life. So Paul explains to these spiritual believers, as he calls them, what they should do and how they should do it. But before we consider the how, we need to consider the who. Who are spiritual believers? There's a criteria that's being given here, right? They have to be spiritual. Well, what kind of person is that? Well, Paul has actually given us the criteria for this already, back in chapter 5. It's the type of person who is walking by the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, not practicing the works of the flesh, but demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And so they're strong enough to help others who are living in fleshly sin. Now, let me say, none of these descriptions that I've just given, walking by the Spirit, not walking according to the flesh, none of this demands perfection, right? It doesn't demand perfection. But it does require evidence of a transformed life, a life that is consistently walking with the Lord. And so a spiritual person doesn't necessarily have to be a person who's been a Christian for a really, really long time, but a person who has a consistent walk with the Lord. So we're not talking about some kind of elite group of Christians here. We're not talking about some kind of office in the church, the spiritual believers. Really, the spiritual person is just what every Christian should be, whether a new Christian or a Christian who's been a believer for a long time. Now, certainly, long-term maturity, when it comes to confronting others, is helpful. Any kind of experience is helpful. But long-term maturity isn't the requirement here. Spirituality is. And that criterion is met by just having a consistent walk in the Spirit. It's really, again, just being what every Christian should be. But why is this requirement given here in order to restore others? Well, it's necessary because if we are not walking the talk, then we can't help others. We can't very well go up to somebody and say, you need to repent, you need to resume walking in the Spirit if we are not doing the same. There's a credibility gap there. There's a credibility problem. Again, we're not talking about perfection here. If that were the case, then none of us can restore other believers. But we have to have credibility. Think of it like this. All of us, as we go down the road of the Christian life, have occasion in which we fall into a ditch of sin. It happens to all of us. Now, if we see a brother down in that ditch, we cannot pull them up out of that ditch if we're down in the ditch with them. We've got to be up on the road in order to pull them out. In other words, as we are trying to restore others, again, not perfection, but consistency in our walk with the Lord. The way Jesus addresses this issue is with a rather extreme illustration. Here's what he says in Matthew 7. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with what measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now let's notice a few things here. First of all, notice that Jesus does not define "judge not that you be not judged" the way that our uber-tolerant society does today. Our society so often twists this verse out of context. It's like unbelievers don't know any other verse in the Bible except this one, and this is the one they quote often. But notice here, when Jesus says all of this, he actually talks about confronting sin, doesn't he? He doesn't say what so many people say he says. He doesn't say, you can't confront others because all things are relative, and what's good for them is good for them. He doesn't say that. He talks about confronting sin and helping others. He encourages us to take the speck out of our brother's eye. That requires activity. It does. But he also says, before you do that, before you help your brother, make sure you're not a hypocrite. Make sure you have a credible life. Now, if this is the case, if you do have a credible life, if you are walking by the Spirit, you are to do something. Back to our text, you are to restore the fallen brother or sister. This is what spiritual, loving Christians do. Now, when I say this, no doubt, there are some who lack courage and say, well, if that's the requirement, then I can't really confront others because I just don't really consider myself a spiritual, mature Christian. In other words, they sort of use this qualification of being spiritual as a cop-out for their cowardice. And they just never seem to be spiritual enough, never seem to be mature enough, just never seem to get to this level that they've created in their mind in order to lovingly help a struggling brother or sister in Christ. In other words, they use the qualification for their own selfishness. They're selfish. The truth is they just don't want to deal with the troubles of others. And so they hide behind this sort of nice guy act, this facade that they are just so loving and patient and understanding and non-judgmental. But in reality, they are selfish cowards. That's all they are. They do not love truth. They do not love the brethren. They do not love God. Instead, what they love is their idol of false peace, their idol of comfort. Friends, if this describes you tonight, you need to take action. If you're the person who says, well, I'm just never spiritual enough to help others out of sin, then I would say to you, get spiritual. Take some action. Now, I'm not talking about fake spirituality here, but start walking in the Spirit. Yield to the commands of God, which includes loving the brethren, which includes confronting and restoring them, helping them clean up the messes in their life. We who are strong, Paul says in Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just please ourselves. Further, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. The point is, if you are a Christian, there is no option for inactivity towards the brethren. If you're not where you should be in your walk with Christ, ask for His grace to get there and obey. Yield to His commands. Do something about it. And if by God's grace you are walking in the Spirit, then do something else. Help out those who are not, those who are struggling. I think a lot of Christians have this notion about church discipline, confrontation, restoration. At any of the levels, they have this notion that it is a right to do if you want to do it, but you don't have to do it if you don't feel like doing it. In other words, church discipline is a right, but it's not a necessity. But the reality is, it's not just a right. It's something that we must do. If we do not lovingly confront those in our midst who are in sin, we are disobeying God. Now think about that. Let that sink in for a minute. You are disobeying God if you let others continue on in patterns of sin. It's a pretty heavy thing to place on ourselves, but it's the truth. And if you take that serious, it's going to have a big impact on your life and in the dynamic in your life regarding other believers. If you love God and if you fear Him more than men, you will have to love other believers enough to help them in their sin. Again, there is no option for this idea of no confrontation. It's selfish. It's cowardly. We need to help others when they are in need. And I think we all need to hear that. I know I do. I think most of us hate confrontation. We don't enjoy it. I certainly don't enjoy it. Whenever I have to confront a brother or sister in Christ, I usually find myself arguing with the Holy Spirit every step of the way, kicking and screaming, coming up with lots of reasons why I shouldn't have to do it. But I will do it because I know if I love God, if I love others, if I love this church, I must do it. Listen, only to the degree that we are willing to deal with sin in our church will our church be pure and usable. If we just let sin go on unchecked, we're going to hinder our ability to be the kind of church God wants us to be. If we just turn a blind eye to sin, or if we just gossip about it to others, this body will suffer. In fact, if we turn a blind eye to sin, or if we just talk to others about it and do nothing about it ourselves, then we actually sin against this church. We got to understand, passivity is also sin. We got to remember that we promised, if you're a member, you promised, you covenanted, that you would watch over the others in this assembly in brotherly love. We must love others enough, not to grind them to a powder, but to restore them. The word there is a present active imperative. It literally means keep on restoring them. So it's not like this is just something we do one time and then we're done with it. This is an ongoing thing that we do throughout our Christian lives. The Greek word for restore means to mend or repair, to bring something back to its original condition, former condition. It was actually a medical word used by the Greeks. It was often used to refer to setting a broken bone back in place or putting back in place a dislocated limb. And I think that's a very helpful illustration for us to keep in mind, because when a doctor deals with someone who's got a dislocated limb or a broken arm or leg, they have to be very tender, don't they? They're not rough. They're sensitive. They're tender. They're gentle. And that's how we must restore others. Paul says we are to restore in a spirit of gentleness. So just as a doctor would get a bad name for himself if he was really rough with patients who have broken arms and therefore disqualify himself from dealing with such patients, If we're really rough in how we confront others, we disqualify ourselves from confrontation, from restoring others. The kind of person who is proud, self-righteous, cruel, overly zealous, and abrasive is not qualified to confront the brethren. That's not a spiritual person. That person does not meet the profile of one who is demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. The hypercritical nitpicker, who can just be plain mean and insensitive, cannot help the fallen brother or sister because they themselves are fallen. They've stumbled. Unfortunately, some people in churches are just perpetually negative, cynical, critical. And the reason for that might be because they've never known the gentle grace of God in their own lives. But whatever the case, these folks are often very sure of one thing. They are sure that they are spiritual. And they'll even talk about how they have certain gifts, gifts like discernment. I've got the gift of discernment. No, you're just critical and you're mean. The faults that you perceive in others are really not faults. It's just you're a nitpicker and you're negative. You're immature. You need to grow up. So this is clearly not the kind of attitude that Paul is encouraging when he talks about spiritual restoration. He says, have an attitude that just exudes gentleness. The Bible clearly teaches that church discipline, confrontation, restoration, whatever term you want to use, is a mark of a true church. But church discipline, at any level, from one-on-one all the way up to public censure, has to be done with graciousness. Discipline in the church is to be embroidered in the tapestry of grace. So we ought to approach our brother or sister who has sinned in a very gentle manner. Here's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. We should not regard an erring Christian as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we need to gently approach our brother or sister. And then we need to gently encourage them to repent and to seek God's forgiveness and our own if they've offended us in some way. But once they have done this, then we should forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Luke 9:56 says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that should be our mission as well. When we seek to restore other believers, our goal is not to destroy them. We're on a mission to rescue them from a sin. Consider the way Martin Luther instructed a pastor to help a fallen brother. He said to him, run unto him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. So we must be gentle. We must be gentle as Christ was when he handled sinners. Do you remember how Christ handled Peter? Right after Peter denied him? Such tenderness, such gentleness. And we've got to follow suit. Not only because it's the right way to do this, but also because that's how we want to be treated when we get confronted. The fact is every one of us can stumble in any type of sin. We are all made out of the same rotten, fallen flesh. And this is why Paul goes on to exhort us, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Another present active tense and voice here. Again, the idea is continual. We must diligently and continually watch over our impurity, and especially as we confront others, we must watch over our pride. As we confront others, we got to humbly recognize that we could commit any sin that we are confronting in others. And if we have in the past perhaps committed the sin that we're confronting others, we need to be especially humble and especially on guard, because it's that much easier for us to fall back into that sin. So what I'm saying is this, as we seek to restore others, we've got to at the same time go in a spirit of self-examination. Restoration should be accompanied with self-examination. Well, we must move on to the second illustration that Paul uses in verse 2. As we'll see, it goes along with the one that we just looked at in verse 1. It's the illustration of the burden bearer. We learn from verse 2 that we must live in true spiritual community by bearing one another's burdens. And this ties into verse 1 because, of course, restoring someone from sin is actually one of the ways that we can carry their burdens. Now, of course, there are many other ways that we can bear the burdens of other believers, and we should, and they're all important. They're all crucial to living in true Christian community. So Paul puts forth this command. He says, bear, literally, keep on bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. To fulfill this command requires some spiritual strength. It requires some strong spiritual shoulders. This work, the work of ministry that we could call burden bearing, is different than that of restoration. Restoring is like a doctor tenderly dealing with a broken leg. Burden bearing, on the other hand, is like a paramedic carrying a heavy load on a stretcher. It's hefty work. To bear the burdens of others implies something. It implies that that other person cannot bear the burden on their own. They need the help of others. And I think all of us can identify with this. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that there are times that you just simply cannot bear the burdens you're dealing with on your own. You have to have the body of Christ to help you get through those times. You need the church, and the church needs you. Certainly, being caught in a sin is a type of burden that we need others to help us with, to help relieve that. But, as I said, there are other types of ways in which we can encourage one another. Again, if we are in sin, we need the help of others. We need their encouragement. We need their counsel. We may need their accountability. We may need it for a long time. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. But there are also many other types of burdens, right, that don't necessarily involve sin, but they are burdens nonetheless. There is sorrow, doubt, failure, loneliness, illness, financial hardship, disabilities, depression, or just dealing with an unsaved spouse. These are heavy burdens, and they are simply too heavy for us to bear on our own. We got to share the load with others. Now, ultimately, of course, the Lord carries our burdens, right? Thankfully, He carried the biggest burden that we have, that of our sin and of our guilt, that infinite burden, the burden that only He could bear. Thankfully, Jesus did that as He died on the cross in our place. We've got to keep remembering this. We've got to keep remembering that the Lord Jesus bore our biggest burden. Why is that so important for us to remember? Because as we remember that He did that for us, we know He can handle our lighter loads as well. This is why the psalmist commands us, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. We've got to understand, just because God bears our burdens doesn't mean that He is the only one with whom we should share our burdens. As I've talked about before, thankfully the Lord has given us His body, the church. Believers that act, as it were, like God's shoulders to help bear our loads. We need each other. We need to always be ready to help out one another when there's extra baggage in our lives. And so we shouldn't keep all the trouble that is troubling us within. We shouldn't keep it all bottled up inside. And we shouldn't expect others to do that either. We should expect them to share their burdens with us when they need to. Now, just as a quick aside, this doesn't mean that we just keep piling all of our troubles on others and do nothing to relieve some of that burden, do none of the lifting. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who act as if everyone else is their sort of burden bellhop. They expect other Christians to carry all of their baggage for them, and yet they do nothing in their life to help lighten that load. They don't lift a finger. In other words, they burden down others, but don't seek to maybe change some sinful areas in their own life that would actually lighten the load. All I'm saying is there are some people who unfortunately abuse the blessing of brotherhood. And usually when they do this, they usually feel like others are not doing enough for them. But many times the real problem is themselves, and they just need to mature in some ways. Now, that qualification aside, we do need each other for a lot of legitimate burdens. We and others have incredibly heavy burdens placed on us at times. And these burdens, again, don't necessarily have anything to do with sin. And when this is the case, we need to share our burdens with one another. We not only need to be there for others, but we need to allow others to lift the burdens from us. We got to understand that it's okay to not always be okay. It's okay to know that there's some messiness in your life and to share that with others. We need to be willing to drop the facade at times and allow people to help us where we really need help. We need to lighten the load of our brothers and sisters in Christ by praying for them, counseling with them, encouraging them, comforting them. Or maybe the needs are in physical areas. Maybe they just need someone to drive them someplace. Or maybe they need a meal or a babysitter or someone to help them out with their house. Whatever the need may be, spiritual, emotional, or physical, we need to be there for one another. And again, I just want to praise the Lord for so many of you who are very servant-hearted, who are looking to be a burden lifter in the lives of other believers. You seek to shoulder their troubles in whatever form they come in. And that's great, because when you do that, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, this is a concept that Paul has already touched on before. Back in Galatians 5:14, he writes this: "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we know, as we've gone throughout Galatians, Paul has many times said that we cannot fulfill the law of ourselves. We can't do enough good works to earn our salvation. And so we're not under the law in that sense, thankfully, because we are all lawbreakers. We can never measure up. But at the same time, when we do good things, as the Lord would have us to do, like bearing the burdens of others, we do what God wants us to do, and in that sense, we fulfill the law of Christ. We fulfill what Jesus taught us in his ministry and what he, of course, demonstrated perfectly for us. Remember how Jesus summed up the whole law? He gave two commands: love God and love others. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So in short, the law of Christ is simply this: loving one another. One of the ways of fulfilling this law is bearing the burdens of other Christians. Again, we don't do this to earn salvation. We do it because we already have salvation. We bear the burdens of others because we realize Christ bore our burden for us. And so we bear the burdens of others out of gratitude. This is why it's called the law of Christ. He is the consummate example. He is the embodiment of burden-bearing love. When we look at his life, we look at his attitudes, as we look at his dealings with others, we have, in a sense, a law. We have the supreme model of how we should live. Now, quickly, just as another quick aside here, we need to also understand, when Paul talks about the law of Christ and burden bearing, no doubt he is taking a sort of parting shot at the Judaizers. Remember, these are the false teachers going about the region of Galatia, and they're placing these very heavy burdens on the Galatian believers. They were telling them to put themselves under the law of Moses again, and these extra biblical requirements were incredibly burdensome. And so Paul is telling them here, don't put yourself under the burden of law fulfillment, but instead lift the burdens of others, because as you do that, well, guess what? You actually will fulfill the law. And why would you want to do this? Because Christ did that for you. So we could sum verse 2 this way. Bear the burdens of others so that you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who bore your burdens. I hope you're glad for that tonight, believer. And I hope you allow that to propel you to bear the burdens of the brethren. Let's pray.